How are we to react when the church finds itself caught up in a culture of compromise? We know we're in a culture battle at the moment, probably as fierce as it has ever been. We feel the pressure every day. In our secular age, everything is negotiable, isn't it? Even doctrine can be reformulated, it seems. Anything objectionable to the zeitgeist can be removed or trimmed. The late Jim Packer used to talk about trimmers in the church, leaders finding reasons for going along with the cultural consensus of the moment. Be more relevant, more cool is the call. Get on the right side of history. Update that theology and morality. Meet the culture where it's at. Relevance is the buzzword. Make the gospel more appealing. Do church differently. We need a God, don't we, who is, well, modern, exceedingly tolerant, and a religion which is radically undemanding. God is a cosmic therapist, always on call, taking care of any problem we may have, making us feel better about ourselves, and never getting too personally involved or demanding. The Christian worldview, which has largely shaped the Western world we know, is not just failing, it seems, but may now even be harmful to humanity and happiness. Christian speech may even be hate speech, it said. The one thing secular champions of tolerance can't tolerate is God talk. Years ago, Yale law professor Stephen Carter argued intellectual elites had reduced God to a symbol and faith to a hobby. And now those elites see God as a dangerous symbol and religion as a scandalous hobby, and they're infuriated. They demand an end even to the biblical categories of personhood, identity, authority, and morality that profoundly shaped our societies. And the church has always got caught up in this. We have our trimmers. David Wells was surely right when he wrote, "The marketing church has calculated that unless it makes deep, serious cultural adaptations, it will go out of business, especially with the younger generation. What it has not considered carefully enough is that it may well be putting itself out of business with God." That's the problem. From day one, the people of God, our forerunners, have been called to be a distinctive, different people. That's what holiness means. You must not do as they do, said Leviticus 18 and a lot of other places. Holiness meant distinctiveness, because God himself is distinct, and his people in every age are there to point to him. Here is his plan to bless all the nations of the world. The language of marketing makes us feel uncomfortable, yes, but there's no mistaking that there's a missional dimension to the church's holiness. God planned to bless the world through Israel. They were to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation, Exodus 19, witnesses to the one true living God. And that, crucially, depended on them being different. Christians, similarly, are meant to be salt and light, Matthew 5, in society but not of it, flavorsome, distinctive, protective, valuing holiness. And being different has never been easy, then or now. It's hard. It costs. It's confusing. We're living in a world that has sometimes decided to call good evil and evil good. And our holiness is never merely personal. It's the very foundation of our corporate identity as the church. We live in the world, yes, but by the standards of the kingdom of God, as Christ and the apostles have shown them. And we know what it feels like to be caught up in profound cultural conflict. We're up to our necks in it in the church. And we know only too well how easy it is to find that instead of changing the culture we inhabit, we're changed by it. And for all our well-intentioned attempts at relevant Christianity, we slide inexorably in the direction of cynicism, compromise, and even capitulation of the faith. Mark Sayers wrote a book in 2016 called Disappearing Church. That's the risk if we go wrong in culture wars. When we lose our distinctiveness, we lose our relationship with God, and we lose our very usefulness. So we need help. And these last two chapters of Ezra, somber and uncomfortable as they can feel, give us some. We've been in the book now for some weeks. If you want its story in a word, it's restoration. Ezra and Nehemiah are about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, respectively. Ezra deals with the temple, and that had gone well. We might have expected a happy ending. Alas, the book doesn't end with a bang or a blessing, but with a list of guilty people who were casualties of culture wars and had missed the point of Christian distinctiveness. There's a mismatch between what might have been expected and the painful reality. The story of God's people, Chris Wright has written, seems like a never-ending roller coaster. No matter what heights of praise and promise they attain, there always follows the sickening plummet into sin and disobedience. Well, that's what confronts the remarkable, wise, and talented Ezra in chapter 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have, verse 2, taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." How often is it that the cultural compromise that destroys the church, its greatest threat, takes root inside with the leaders leading the way? The problem here is, verse 14, intermarriage. And the gravity of the issue is unmistakable in Ezra's reaction. But what's his real concern? I break into a bit of a sweat at the very use of the phrase mixed marriage. Growing up in 1950s and 60s Northern Ireland, I'm still haunted by mealtime conversations that went a bit like this. So-and-so's son is getting married. That's nice. She's a very nice girl. Pause. Slight dropping of the voice. But it's a mixed marriage. Nothing more needed to be said. A Protestant boy was about to marry a Roman Catholic girl, and there in a single culturally loaded phrase were all the roots of future problems you needed to know. And then when I moved to London in the 1970s and got to know properly African, Indian, Caribbean people, Jewish people, and shared a flat with Malaysian guys, I came to understand a whole other raft of so-called mixed marriages. Black with white, Malaysian with Brit, Jewish girls marrying out, often with the unspoken innuendo that future problems were all but inevitable in these less than desirable life arrangements. I want to say with as much emphasis as I can that I don't think Ezra's preoccupation here is with that flavor of mixed marriages. The problem he faced was not ethnic or racial mixing of itself. That's never an issue in itself. There was never, you know, any blanket ban on Israelites marrying foreigners. Some of their very biggest names, Joseph, Moses, Boaz, Ruth, had. No, the problem was not racial, but religious. Not sectarian, but spiritual. Friends, the church is the best place in the world for racial reconciliation because we have an identity underneath the most painful categories in our various cultures. Now, here it was a matter, end of verse 2, of unfaithfulness. of getting caught up in polluted life and worship. Those detestable practices, the phrase is there in verse 1, verse 11, verse 14. The danger was that of cultural assimilation with all its loss of distinctiveness. That had begun, and in just a generation or two, might be complete. And what might flow from that? Verse 2, the holy race, literally the seed of the Messiah, might somehow itself be compromised, went the argument. Though we now know racial purity had nothing to do with that, and that Jesus, by miracles of grace, had some very questionable people indeed in his lineage. Matthew 1 lists them for us. But, suggests Chris Wright, the very language of Israel might be lost, and with that the all-important ability to hear and understand the Scriptures, the very foundation of the community itself. That list of names there in verse 2, some obviously no longer relevant to Ezra's times, with its echoes of those ancient, unequivocal warnings, prohibitions about intermarriage, Deuteronomy 7, makes clear the real problem was just as it had been in Canaan, and still is, the risk of unfaithfulness and cultural compromise. Here's the issue. A wrong choice of partner may tragically, catastrophically entice you away from firm loyalty to God. Well, we know that, don't we? And it has nothing to do with race or color, and everything to do with passion for godly distinctiveness. If we wanted a modern analogy, it would be found surely in the Christian command to marry only a believer. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, you've heard it 100 times. It isn't just a verse about who you marry, no, but it surely speaks to that. You can't really share the things you hold most dear with someone who is a stranger to the Lord. That's really the problem. You have different values. Ultimately, you're living for different things, and you're facing a different destination. Ah, yes, we say, it feels so right. I've prayed about it and feel peaceful. The Lord will bring him to faith, I hope. He's promised he'll come to church. This'll be a good marriage, socially and financially. She's so nice. This may be my last chance. Well, I suspect Israel said all that too. And we know marriages, of course, where wonderfully things work out and people do come to faith. But we know more where believers have simply drifted away, lost zeal, given up. James 4:4 is blunt about the cultural context. Friendship with the world means enmity towards God. Cultural assimilation is just not an option for a believer. So here is perhaps chapter 9's first lesson for us. A church caught up in a culture of compromise. You recognize it for what it is, a serious threat, and you call it out. The gospel's at stake. Adopt a lifestyle that negates Jesus' commands, and you endanger your own and the church's future. We'll pause for a moment, and then I'll suggest 2 further brief lessons. Our song reminds us that this God is different. You don't just recognize moral and spiritual compromise for what it is, sin, and call it out. Second, you mourn over it. Here in chapter 9 is one of the great confessional prayers of the Old Testament. Ezra verse 3 is appalled. Verse 6, ashamed and disgraced at the sins of his own people. It's not them, it's we, us. This was in no way his personal sin. But he has skin in the game, and it broke him to see what his people were doing. Well, it's not very British. He tears his tunic, pulls out his hair and beard, and sits on the ground. That's how you mourn a death. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there until the evening sacrifice. He feels deeply, painfully, the seriousness of cultural compromise here. We're drowning in sin. End of verse 6. Our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. When did you last hear any church leader talk like that? As the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, till sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Our world, and tragically, too often the church too, doesn't openly grieve sin. Yet we're keener to present airbrushed versions of ourselves. And we don't just tolerate it, sometimes bafflingly, we even celebrate it. Society doesn't mourn sin, it mourns those poor souls apparently repressed and hung up by its constrictions. And the church seems sometimes to approach the Bible looking not for life, but for loopholes, trying to find ways not to take it seriously, rather than trembling that these are the words of God, and that sin is a gross, treasonable offense to his very throne. We have never committed a small sin because we've never offended a small God. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus in Matthew 5:4, for they will be comforted. Here's what mourning for sin looks like. How do we cope with cultural compromise, sin, in the church? First, we recognize it for what it is and call it out. Second, we mourn over it. We'll never put our heads above the parapet in culture wars unless, like Ezra, we feel deeply in our hearts the outrage sin is to God. And then finally, for today, we confess it without excuse to the God of mercy. Ezra's prayer is a model of confession. There's not a single petition here. He asks for nothing, but he lays bare his heart. All he asks for is mercy. Guilt is recognized and not minimized. Verse 7, verse 13, verse 15. The very history of past failure on this intermarriage issue is repeating itself again, as verse 14 underlines. But, verse 8, God has yet again graciously preserved a remnant and given a firm place, a foothold, literally a tent peg for survival. He has not forsaken his people to slavery, verse 9. No, he's offered new life to rebuild the opportunity of restoration. But it's been thrown back in his face, verse 10. We're guilty, says Ezra, and we fully deserve punishment, verse 14, from a God who has not only spoken on the topic, but is blameless. He not only sets the standard, he is the standard. In every way. We can't find our way out of a wet paper bag without his grace. We're helpless and hopeless without him. This is repentance, friends. Acknowledging God is right and we're wrong, but wanting to change. Chris Wright again. Their history gave them no reason to boast, every reason to trust. Look how Ezra ends in verse 15. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, none of us can stand in your presence. Now, there's no easy resolution or answer at the end of chapter 9. There's just realism about the sheer fragility of God's people, us. And perhaps with the aroma of that evening sacrifice, verse 5, in his nostrils, Ezra reflects that he's talking to a merciful God who always makes a way for failing people to come back to him. With his contemporaries in another fine mess, all he can do is confess their collective sin with all his heart and throw themselves all on God's mercy. Where else is there to go? Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, all of life is repentance. And here is Ezra teaching this. Just when we thought restoration was in the bag, it's deja vu all over again. Some of our best prayers are just, Lord, we can't sort this out, but you are righteous. It's often only when we really confess, mourn our own moral bankruptcy, that we come to marvel at God's comforting grace. So here are three hints from Ezra 9 for coping with culture war, compromising Christian distinctiveness. We recognize it for what it is and call it out. We mourn over it and we confess it without excuse to the God of mercy. Chapter 10 brings us a fourth step. I need to leave to Rico next week. We try to work out decisive action, however painful. More of that to come. Nothing in the tsunami of secularism is a match for the purposes and promises of a righteous God for his people. He's assured us a foothold in his new creation, and Jesus has led the way. That's our only confidence in culture wars. Like Abraham, Genesis 18:25, Ezra believes the judge of all the earth will do right. Let me pray as we end. Lord, at times we feel our remnant status. We feel the cultural squeeze to compromise our calling and to put other people and things before you. None of us can stand in your presence without Christ's sacrifice. But you are righteous and do right. So we cry to you for our society, our church, and ourselves, that each may glorify you as you deserve, in Jesus' name. Amen.